How many of you are familiar with the name of an athlete named Jim Ryan? He's from some years ago. He was an Olympian. Jim Ryan did something that scientists and athletes thought was impossible, and that was break the 4-minute mile. They didn't think it was possible for anyone to run a mile in less than 4 minutes, and he proved otherwise. He went to the Olympics very young in his life. He was a junior in high school. And I want to read to you from some writings that he did here recently. And the article starts off with the title, "I Tripped and Fell at My Final Olympics, and it was one of the best things that ever happened to me." The first time I ran in the Olympics, I was a junior in high school. While my classmates were in school in Wichita, Kansas, I was competing in Tokyo. When I would come back to Wichita from meets, many times I'd be met at the airport by 500 people. They would organize a parade from the airport to East High School gym and expect me to make a speech. Achieving that level of success at such a young age made it easy to feel like the center of the universe, like I was at the center of the universe. My final Olympics brought me down to earth. It was 1972 in Munich. 4 years earlier in Mexico City, I had taken home a silver medal in the 1500-meter race. Munich was supposed to be different. It was at sea level, so I wouldn't have the altitude disadvantage. In the years between Mexico and Munich, I had run 120 miles a week, and with some of the most intense workouts I had ever done leading into the Olympics. I ran the third fastest mile in history, winning by 15 seconds. But I never even got a chance to compete for the gold in Munich. With a lap and a half to go in the opening qualifying round of the 1,500 meters, I tripped and fell. It happened so suddenly that one moment I was positioning myself for the final sprint lap, and the next I was flat on my back. My coach, Bill Timmons, had always trained me that if I ever was to fall — he had never fallen before — but if I ever was to fall, I was not to think about what happened, but to get right back up and start running, and that's what I did. But as I started running again, I realized I was very far back. When I had fallen, I struck my head against the railing of the inside of the track, and I had been unconscious for a few seconds. I ended up running and coming in dead last, nowhere near good enough to advance to the final round. After I finished the race, the United States Olympic coaches and officials came up to me and said, "It was obvious that you were fouled. You'll be reinstated." None of them offered to help me write a petition. I was on my own, so I reached out to the only lawyer I knew in Munich, Howard Cosell of ABC Sports. We had become friends over the years, and he graciously agreed to help. I submitted a petition to the International Olympic Committee, handwritten by Howard, the next day, fully expecting to be reinstated. The official's response: "It's unfortunate what happened to you. Why don't you come back in 4 years and try again?" I was disappointed. I was angry. I was angry at the officials as well as at myself. But right there in Munich, my wife and I made a promise to each other. We didn't want our lives to end there. 4 decades later, I can say that Munich really was the beginning of our lives. We had just become Christians that spring, and the challenge of Munich forced us to grow up very fast. We developed a whole new understanding of forgiveness. 12 years later, I was sitting in Los Angeles at the Olympic Games with my family. It was 1984. Our seats were rather high up, so we needed to look at the Jumbotron screens to see what was happening on the field. At one particular moment, the camera swung to the high jump, showing an official walking by. I stared at him. It was the same official from 1972 who had said, "Why don't you come back in 4 years and try again?" I thought, wow, I know my attitude has changed since then, and I have forgiven him. I'm no longer angry and bitter against him. Along with the lesson in forgiveness and moving on from disappointment, Munich taught me that the world does not, in fact, revolve around me. I learned that there are lots of people out there, and I'm only one of them. And thanks to my growing Christian faith, I realized that I had the responsibility to help people. One of the ways that Ann and I have done that is by starting the Jim Ryan running camps. And for the past 43 years, we have hosted camps for runners of all ages on various college campuses. It has been a great privilege to give back to the next generation of athletes. I also went into politics. I served in the United States House of Representatives for more than 10 years, from 1996 to 2007. I learned the true meaning of what it is to be a servant leader, representing my constituents with integrity. It was an honor to serve my fellow Kansans. I will always cherish the experience and memories my running career has brought to me. The hard work I put into running changed my life and who I was to become. As I tell our campers every summer, life isn't always about the destination. It's about the journey and the people you met along the way, the things you accomplished, and the lessons you learned, becoming the person God made you to be. Jim set the male high school record of 3 minutes 55 seconds, a record that stood for 36 years. He participated in the Summer Olympic Games of 64, 68, and 72. Winning a silver medal in the 1,500-meter race in 68, Jim also held the world record in the mile, the 1,500-meter, and the 880-yard events. Of course, he was a congressman, but his greatest contribution, he would tell you, is influencing people towards Jesus Christ. But he said, I had to fall to really come to the conclusion of what God wanted me to do with my life. I want to speak to you this morning about how does God humble us? How does God humble us, and why that's so important in the Christian life? Listen to a couple of verses as we begin. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. In other words, God stiff arms. Just picture a running back trying to get through the line, stiff-arming people along the way. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God often has to humble us because we won't humble ourselves. A.W. Tozer said, it is doubtful if God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply or humbled him significantly. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we're going to look at this topic of how does God humble us? And really, with the understanding of why is that so important in the Christian life or in life in general. We're going to look at four passages of Scripture. Pastor Hamilton read to us the first passage, so turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll look at the first idea, and that is this. How does God humble us? He sends us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. He sends us a problem we can't handle to expose how helpless we really are. 2 Kings chapter 5, we've read it, so let me simply review it with you. It's the story of the great man, and he was the great man Naaman, but Naaman had a problem. He was famous for being the captain of the Syrian army, and he had led them to multiple victories and expanded their territories, but Naaman was a leper. Maybe he contracted it later in his life, but he was a leper, and lepers had to live separate and live apart from their families as well as everyone else. And his wife had somewhere along the line acquired a servant girl who was from the land of Israel. She was a follower of the Lord, Jehovah. And this servant girl was a witness to her master and his wife, and she was aware, of course, of Naaman's leprosy, and she said to her mistress. She said, "Oh, that my master would come into the land of Israel and meet the prophet of Israel, and that God might cure him of his leprosy." And that sparked a measure of hope in Naaman's life. He thought, well, if that really is true, if there's someone in the land of Israel that can cure leprosy, I'm going to go down that path. We all know if we got a health problem, we'll sometimes spend money that we don't have to try and fix the problem. That's where Naaman was. His besetting problem, of which there was no cure, was leprosy. And by the way, leprosy in the Bible, there was no cure. Other than outside of God healing them, there was no cure. Now, well, there are cures today. But in the Bible, it was representative of sin, that it's warp and woof into the very flesh and bone of our body, and there's no deliverance from it except from God, deliverance through Jesus Christ. And so he speaks to the king of Syria, and Syria's king writes a letter to the king of Israel, who was an unbeliever. Elisha was the prophet in the land, but the king was an unbeliever. He receives the letter from the king of Syria, and he takes it as a provocation. He says, "Who is this king, thinking that I can bring to life dead people?" That's how we referred to the leprosy. "Who does he think I am, that I can kill and make alive? I can't do this. This is setting me up for a provocation." He wrote an angry reply back. But it says in verse 7, "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and says, 'Am I God? Can I kill and make alive that a man sends, that the king of Syria sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see that he seeks a quarrel with me. He's setting me up.' So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king and says, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me. Let the leper come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel, that there is a God over Israel.' And so Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood to the door of Elisha's house," the prophet Elisha. And Naaman expected a lot more, as he tells us here. Matter of fact, Elisha doesn't even come out of the house. He simply sends the message, "Go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times. Dunk yourself 7 times, and you'll be healed of your leprosy." And Naaman is outraged. He says, "Man, he could have come out and prayed over me, or clapped his hands, or laid hands on me, or done something more spectacular than just telling me to go wash in the Jordan River." And he went away enraged, thinking, this is not a prophet. There is no God in Israel. This is all a ruse." And the Bible says he heads off in his rage. But his servants appeal to him. They calm him. They reason with him. And they said, "Wait a minute. If the prophet of Israel would have told you to do some difficult task or pay some exorbitant sum, wouldn't you have done it? So if he tells you something simple, why don't you try it? Give it a whirl," maybe we would say. "Go dunk yourself 7 times in the muddy pond." And so they reason with him, and he does that. He dunks himself 7 times into the Jordan River, and the last time that he comes up, the Bible says that his flesh was restored to him like the flesh of a young child, that ruddy, healthy complexion, that new skin. It's all over his body. And of course, Naaman is elated. Naaman is nonplussed. He's just electrified at the miracle that has taken place. And so he explains to Elisha that, "Hey, I understand that when I go into the house of my king's God, the pagan God, I'm not worshiping there. It's just required of me," as he leans on his staff, and I'm his bodyguard, and because of the things that have to take place in matters of state, and I have to go in there, "I'm not worshiping there. I'm now a follower of Israel's God." His conversion is real. And proud Naaman is humbled by the request of Elisha, and even more so, I guess, by the request of a young slave girl that is in his household. And he's humbled by this problem that he is helpless to overcome on his own. So how does God humble us? Many times by sending a problem into our life to expose our helplessness, so we have to cry out to God and ask Him for help. Let me ask you, has God placed a problem in your life that is beyond your ability, beyond your resources? God may be trying to humble you. Humbly admit to the Lord how helpless you are, and we are. Whether we like to admit it or not, we are helpless. Humbly admit to the Lord how helpless you are. Cry out to Him for help. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. The second one I see is also in the book of 2 Kings. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14, a rather obscure passage. I see this truth. How does God humble us? He gives us a command we won't obey to expose our self-centeredness. It's like He gives us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. Now He gives us a command we won't obey to expose our self-centeredness, our self-will, we could say. 2 Kings chapter 14. I'm just going to ask you to look with me at one verse. We aren't going to read lengthy section here because it mentions someone that we're going to talk about. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. It says, "And God restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which He had spoken through His servant Jonah." Recognize that name? There's a book in the Bible by him. He spoke to Israel through His servant Jonah, the son of Ahimatai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah was the prophet, and in this case, he liked to preach good news. He preached the good news that God was going to bless the nation of Israel, the king of Israel, and their territory was going to be expanded. They would conquer more land, and Israel would become a mightier and larger kingdom. That's what he prophesied here in 2 Kings chapter 14, specifically verse 25. He liked to preach good news, but when God says, "Now, Jonah, I want you to go to the land of Nineveh, to the nation of Nineveh, your arch enemy, and I want you to preach to them the good news that unless they repent, they will all perish. Unless they repent, I'm going to destroy Nineveh." Well, you know the story of the book of Jonah. What happens with Jonah? Jonah says, "Not me. I'm not preaching to the Ninevites. They have tormented, they have tortured, they have caused great tragedies to come upon the nation of Israel. They're our arch enemy. I want to see them destroyed. I want to see you rain down judgment upon the nation of Nineveh." So what does Jonah do? He gets in a boat that's sailing on the Mediterranean, and it goes in the opposite direction. He's going west, and Nineveh is to the east. And he gets on a boat that's going to take him to Tarshish, that's going to take him as far away from Nineveh as possible. Even though he'd been used by God to preach the good news to Israel, he doesn't want to preach the bad news or the gospel, Old Testament version, to the Ninevites. So he gets on that boat, and you know the story. We learn it as children. And the great storm comes up. They're all praying to their various gods, except for Jonah. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. Finally, they wake him and say, "Hey, pray to your God, or we're all going to die. We're all going to drown out here in this great storm." And Jonah says, "Well, I don't need to pray. I know the storm is here because of me. I'm running from my God." He's told me to do something. I'm a prophet of Jehovah, and he's told me to do something, and I've refused to do it. And they kept on praying, and he says, the only solution to this is throw me overboard, get rid of me, because it's because of me that this storm has come upon you. They really didn't want to do it. They were compassionate pagans, I guess. But finally, they were all going to die, so they throw Jonah overboard, and of course, God has prepared a great fish that swallows Jonah. And he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Picture, of course, of Christ in the tomb. And the fish coughs him up on the shore, and he gives Jonah a second chance. Aren't you glad that God, the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance? So he coughs God up on the Jonah on the shoreline, and Jonah is now willing to go to Nineveh. Reluctantly, but he's willing to go. So he makes the trek to the nation of Nineveh. And he preaches the message, a very simple message. It's a great city. Million plus souls in the region of Nineveh. And he preaches the simple message. Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. Now, maybe that's an eclipsed message. Maybe he preached more than that, but that's what the Bible tells us, that you're going to be destroyed. Maybe it's enough of a message that Nineveh knows of its sin, of its cruelties, and its pagan idolatry, and from the king on the throne to the servant in the stall, all of them put on sackcloth and ashes, all of them cry out to God, all of them repent, and Nineveh has a great Old Testament revival. Jonah's ticked. He really didn't want God to bring revival. He knew, he says, that God, you're a compassionate God. You're a God that's merciful. And I don't want to see Nineveh spared. I don't want to see them repent. I don't want to see them believe on you because of what they've done to our people. They're our archenemy. So he goes a ways out and he pouts. God brings up a gourd that shades him for a period of time. And the next day he destroys the gourd and Nineveh, Jonah gets angry. He complains to the Lord, and the Lord makes this point to him. You care more about a gourd that's providing you shade, and you're angry about a gourd that I've destroyed, when you don't even care about the tens of thousands of souls that can't tell their right hand from their left, infants and children. You don't care about soul. You care about a plant. You care about your own comfort. You're so self-centered. Jonah, you're so self-centered that you didn't want to preach to Nineveh. So how does God humble us? He gives us a command we won't obey to expose our self-centeredness. He tells us something to do. He gives us a command in the Word of God, but we ignore it, we explain it away, we look the other way, we do everything but what He's commanded us to do because we want to live our own life. We're so self-centered that we go our own way. Has God given you a command? Has God given you some marching orders? Has God given you some directives, but you're refusing to obey Him? Humbly confess your self-centeredness, your unwillingness to the Lord. How does God humble us? He sends us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. He gives us a command we won't obey to expose our self-centeredness. Third, He arranges an outcome we can't control to expose our sinfulness. God is the master chessman. God prepares everything, and we are faced with the consequences. Just recently, we looked at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and we know the story well. It's the story of David's great sin with Bathsheba. And we were looking at it in the background for Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the penitential psalm that he wrote after he got right with God and confessed his sin, along with Psalm 32. But in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, David masterminds a plot to have his loyal servant, Uriah, slain in battle to cover up David's great sin in stealing Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and bringing her into his home and committing adultery with her, really raping her. And then she's with child, and the only way that David could figure out how to cover it up, he tries to get Uriah to stay with his wife, but Uriah even sober, or Uriah drunk, has more character than David, and he refuses to spend time with his wife when he's called home from battle. And finally, David writes a letter to Joab and says, send him into the thick of the battle and then withdraw the troops so he'll be slain. Joab is a loyalist to David, not understanding even why David would give such a command to one of his loyal servants, but he follows it. Sure enough, Uriah is slain. And it would look like it was the perfect plot, that David had masterminded and pulled off a perfect crime. Bathsheba is now brought into his harem. She's brought into his household, and it looks like he's the benevolent king taking care of a widow that has lost her husband fighting in David's wars. But he hasn't pulled it off. God knows exactly what David did. And God, in his mercy, sends a prophet named Nathan to expose David's sinfulness. David's sinfulness. And to encourage him to repentance. So God is able to arrange an outcome that we can't control to expose our sinfulness, to show us how bad we are at our core, how wicked we are at the very core of our being. So let me ask you, has God brought about a circumstance in your life to make known to you your sinfulness? It just shows up. It just exposes, not just to you, but maybe to others, as it wasn't the case with David. It exposes your sinfulness, your utter disregard for what God wants, your rebellious spirit. Has God brought about a circumstance in your life to make known your sinfulness so others see and discover your sinfulness? Then I would encourage you exactly what David was encouraged by Nathan. Repent and confess your sin to him now. That's how God humbles us. And really, we should be thankful that God humbles us, that God exposes our sinfulness, that he exposes our helplessness, that he exposes our self-centeredness, because it makes us cry out to him and flee to him. One more example. We've seen he sends us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. He gives us a command we won't obey to expose our self-centeredness. He arranges an outcome we can't control to expose our sinfulness. And number four, he can show us a God we can't comprehend to expose our finiteness, how very limited we are in our understanding of God. And the example, of course, is Job. We know Job is a righteous man, and he was. He was one of the great men of the earth, not just in his wealth, but in his righteousness before God. And Job thought he understood God's ways and God's workings. And the Bible says that God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. So we can't comprehend God. We're finite. He's infinite. But Job thought he understood God's ways and God's workings until he was the object of a debate between God and Satan. And Satan, along with the other fallen angels, came before the Lord, and Satan proposes something to the Lord. Can you imagine that? But that's what the Bible tells us. And he says, I've noticed your servant Job, and you've blessed him abundantly. And the only reason he's serving you, God, is because of all the material blessings that you've brought to him. He really doesn't love you. He loves the things that you give to him. He loves the blessings that you've heaped up upon him. God says, no, I think you're wrong, Satan. And Satan says, well, take it all away from him. Allow me to take it all away from him, and he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, but spare his life. Interesting story. Interesting truth in the Bible. There is this debate, there is this discussion between God and Satan, and Satan wanted to expose that Job was only serving for material blessings, and God says, okay, have at it. And so Satan is allowed to bring the Sabaeans and others, and they take his camels away, they steal his donkeys, they collapse on his children, they kill off all of his family, and he loses all of his possessions. And then there's a little more discussion in heaven, and God says, okay, you can afflict him. And so now Job is afflicted with painful boils all over his body. And the only relief he has is sitting in the ash heap and taking a piece of clay pottery, a potsherd, and scraping off the boils. Pemphigus foliaceus is the medical term, and it's extremely painful disease that he was suffering from. Job thought he had God's ways and God all figured out. His formula for life was simple: do right, be holy, and the blessings will come. He thought he'd figured out God and how to live the Old Testament Christian life, we would say. Do right, live righteously, and the blessings will come. But all of a sudden, his paradigm, his formula had brought him suffering. His paradigm has brought him curses from God. And Job knew in his soul that he loved the Lord. And Job knew that he hadn't offended the Lord. That Job was a committed follower of Jehovah God. So he was without answers now. His formula approach was shattered. When he experienced tremendous loss and undeserved trial, his paradigm about God broke down. And his friends came to comfort him, a little comfort, of course. And that's what the majority of the book of Job is about, until we come to the final chapters, chapters 38 through 41. And then God steps into the picture. God steps into the picture and he talks to Job. And he does it, interestingly enough, by firing question after question to Job about creation, about the fish in the sea and the Leviathan, about all the different creatures that he's made and where the snow comes from and the mountains. And he asks him question after question, just peppering Job with questions about the created world, about the physical world that Job couldn't answer. And the point was this. The point was very simply this. God questioning Job, exposing his ignorance concerning the visible creation, he was underscoring his ignorance about the invisible spiritual realm. God was saying to him, Job, you don't understand even the things that you see in this world and how I've created them and how they keep going and what they do. If you can't understand or explain the physical realm, how can you possibly think that you can understand the spiritual realm, which you cannot see? The Bible says Job repented. And God restored him. God blessed him again. He wasn't serving God for the physical, material blessings. He served God because he was God. But Job understood now, I can't explain God, and I don't have life figured out. I'm finite, and God is infinite. And God can do anything he wants with the servants, and I will worship him anyway. Let me ask you, do you live under the pretense that you have life and God figured out? Yeah, I know what I'm doing. I know how to get things. I know how to make things work in life. I've got life kind of figured out, and and these are my commitments, and this is how I'll do it. Or even a greater fallacy would be, and I think I've got God figured out. I just do these things, and God will bless me here, and God will take care of me here. Do you live under the pretense that you have life and even God figured out? And so you've got your marching orders and you're going about it. Well, if we begin to live life that way, we need to humbly admit our ignorance and our finiteness before God. We say, God, I don't understand you, and I don't even understand life. I understand what's in your word as I study it and as I read it, as I try to implement it, I can understand that. But I certainly don't understand you. And so I humbly submit myself. I'm your servant. And do with me what you will. Bless me or take away the blessings, but I'm going to serve you. So how does God humble us? Problems we can't handle expose our helplessness. Commands that we won't obey to expose our self-centeredness, our self-willfulness. Outcomes we can't control, that we'd like to keep hidden, but we can't control, to expose our sinfulness. Or we begin to see a God that we cannot even begin to comprehend, where we have to admit our limitations, our finiteness. You've heard me say, a man's potential for God lies not in his ability, lies not in his opportunities, but in his humility before God. Your potential with God is not in all the ability that you bring to the table, or even the opportunities that you've been afforded in life. Really, your usefulness to God is your humility before Him. I read a story in the last week or two to a group, so bear with me if you've heard me read this before. This is written by John Stonestreet. I get his blog. He works at Breakpoint. It's a Christian center started by Chuck Colson, the Colson Center, that challenges thinking in the world and brings Christian thinking to the forefront in the marketplace. And I've benefited by his writings. John Stonestreet says, in ninth grade, I was a knucklehead. Even worse, I was a Christian school knucklehead. Those are the worst kind. 6 days a week between that Christian school and the church that operated it, I was in the same building hearing the same Bible lessons, often from the same people. But I didn't really have faith that I would call my own. That all began to change on the last day of classes before Christmas break in December of 1990. Now, we all know what's supposed to happen on the last day of classes before Christmas break. Nothing. Not much. Just parties. Well, that day, my Bible teacher announced that our boys' Bible class was being sent out two by two to visit the elderly shut-ins of our church. I suppose the intention was to bring some Christmas cheer, but as you might imagine, that was not what happened. The only thing we wanted to do less than schoolwork on the last day of classes before Christmas break was to visit old people we had never met. My only consolation was that I was paired with my best friend, Brian. He shared my disdain for the assignment we had been given. What are we going to do? I asked him. I don't want to go visit any old people. I got an idea, Brian replied. We'll go visit one person, say that we couldn't find the other person's house. That way we'll be done fast and we can go to the mall and we can meet some girls. And that's how I met Miss Buckner. Now, that she was not one of the girls at the mall, by the way. She lived down a windy, rural Virginia road in a small little apartment her grandson had built for her on the end of his farmhouse. She invited us in, and there we were, an 11th grader, my friend Brian, and a 9th grader, and an 89-year-old widow. We didn't have a lot in common. Just when we thought it couldn't possibly get any more awkward, Miss Buckner said, "Let's sing Christmas carols together." We stumbled our way through Silent Night And then she decided one carol was enough. "Well, Miss Buckner," Brian said, "we best be on our way." "Yes," I lied, "we still have one more person to visit before heading back to school." Of course, they weren't going to visit one more person. And then she asked, "Well, can we pray together before you go?" So I prayed, then Brian prayed, and that took about 40 seconds. But then Miss Buckner prayed. At that point, I had been in church my whole life. I'd heard thousands of prayers, but I had never heard anything like this. I remember looking up just to make sure Jesus wasn't sitting next to her when she was praying, because it sure sounded like he was. She spoke to God as if she knew him, with a simultaneous confidence and humility that only comes when you have been broken and you know you're being heard. We left our house and headed to the mall, distracted by our plan to meet some girls. But I do remember, however, Brian saying to me, "She's a cool old woman." I agreed. 2 years later, I woke up with the strangest feeling. Typically, I would wake up at that time in my life thinking about basketball or my girlfriend. But I woke up that particular morning thinking of Miss Buckner, and to this day, I have no idea why. But I ended up going back down that windy road to her house. "Miss Buckner," I said, "you probably don't remember me, but 2 years ago, I came with my friend Brian. My name is John." "John," she smiled, "I prayed for you this morning, as I do every morning." From that point on, Miss Buckner became a close personal friend. In fact, she prayed for me every day for the rest of my life. To this day, I cannot imagine what she prayed me into or out of. At age 14, I found myself seemingly by chance in the home of an 89-year-old woman I didn't know, didn't particularly care to know. I didn't want to be there. I lied to her, and yet God used her to alter the trajectory of my life. I found out later she had actually impacted many, many others in that community as well. That's what happens when you know Jesus. That's what happens when you humble yourself before the Lord. That's what happens when you say, "God, what I am is not much, but thank you for breaking me. Thank you for humbling me. Here I am. Please use me."